Acts 17 is where we are. We're going to be taking up our consideration in verses 5 through verse 12 of Acts chapter 17. Looking forward to the time when we get into the Athens portion. But we have come to that area that we talked about last week where the apostles have come to Thessalonica. And we are reminded that God had given the Apostle Paul much grace to persevere and press into the synagogues, as we saw in verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. These were Jews in Thessalonica. And 3 days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. We will not revisit this at length to talk about the methodology of biblical analysis and discernment and actually exposition that Paul uses to explain to his Jewish brethren that the Bible that they have is about Jesus. But I will have you to mark that what we read in verse 4 is unusual, but at the same time, usual with respect to the impact that expository teaching does. Verse 4 says, and some of them believed. That's kind of where we left off last week. And some of them believed. And Luke says, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And we would see that under point number 1, subpoint C, he persuades a few Jews and many what? Proselytes. Now, why do I say proselytes? Because contextually, we are in a Jewish what? Synagogue. So you want to make sure that you understand that the rules are literal, historical, grammatical, theological, redemptive. So all of your lights want to go on to identify your context when you're reading scripture. What's important about our context? What's important is that Paul has successfully entered into the synagogue of all places and has had people receive the word of God in the synagogue. Remember, Paul's most salient opponents are from the synagogue. So we're thankful that in this context, he goes into a synagogue. He preaches for how many weeks? 3 weeks. That's 3 Sabbaths. That's 21 days. And there are those who receive the word of God. And then Luke lets us know the proportion, or he distinguishes those who do. He says a few Jews believe. Look again at verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul. And who is the some of them? Obviously the Jews, because that's who he is laboring to persuade that the Bible is about Jesus. And then he says, and of devout Greeks, what? A great multitude. I want you to keep that in mind as we continue working through scripture, because the historical experiences of the apostle relative to his evangelical efforts carve out for him his theology. The labors of Paul as he makes his way, his excursion into Asia Minor, and then pushes up even north further into Macedonia and Philippi, and now he's at Thessalonica. As he looks back on the trail of ministry he's engaged in, here's what he's doing. He's developing a biblical theology relative to God's working and saving a people for himself. And here's what he's discovering. That in the mystery, as we're learning on Sundays, of God's redemptive purposes, God has chosen to save a multitude of who? Gentiles. Every time he goes somewhere, ton of Gentiles believe the gospel. Every time he goes somewhere. And then again, as we look at verse 4, we are seeing also that some who believe, Jews. So is this not Romans 9? Where in Romans 9, Paul is explaining to his Gentile brethren, yes, indeed, the larger proportion of Jewish people are rejecting the gospel. But there is always a remnant believing the gospel. And you see it in this context. So it's important for you to identify those points when you are working through the history of scripture and seeing how God actually saves. The other point about this that I'm going to call your attention to now that we're going to see in verses 5 and following is that with Paul being a Jew and seeing all these Gentiles come and being confronted with consistent and relentless hostility on the part of his Jewish brethren, wouldn't he feel good any time a Jew believed the gospel? Wouldn't he thank God immensely any time any of his Jewish brethren actually bowed the knee to Christ? So as we work our way through the text, we want to remain sensitive to that, because by way of application, you know, it's possible. It's possible for you and I to be involved in ministry and actually see God working in people's lives, only in other people's lives, not the lives of our own family members. It's very possible for us to go lengthy periods of time where we see grace working through the efforts of those we identify with in the cause of Christ. And we may be involved directly or indirectly and get to see God actually saving people, are sanctifying people, are bringing people into the kingdom. And then we think about it. Wait a minute. But what about my sister or my brother or my uncle or my aunt or my mother or my father or my relatives? And go, whoa, I'm seeing others and I'm even participating in their salvation and not seeing my own family members saved. And then one day one becomes really seriously interested in Christ. And then you go, wow. God actually saved one of my family members. And particularly if you were involved in that process. So I want you to therefore be thankful for and appreciate what Paul is experiencing as he has to deal relentlessly with cousins who hate the gospel. Okay? Most of the time his cousins hate the gospel. That's a generic term in the Greek and the Hebrew. Cousin, it could be anybody. Aunt, uncle, brother, sister, cousin. You know, my cousin's not feeling it. So we read now in verse 5, which will move us to a particular point, verses 5 and following, these words. It says in verse 5 through 9, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Isn't that interesting how King James puts it? Just wicked men, okay? And gathered a company. But because this is Saxon language, they use that real Hamlet type speech. These are lewd fellows of the baser sort. The Greek term really don't put it that eloquent, all right? But I'm just letting you know, the lewd fellows of the baser sort. He's going to juxtapose these dudes here in a minute with the people that are going to be graciously receiving the gospel, and we'll talk about that. And they it went on to say, and they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, that is Paul and Silas, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also. So if you've been tracking with me through the book of Acts, you'll notice what we have in our outline here under the hostile Jewish leaders, subpoint A. What does it say? Here we go again. Here we go again. Right? This is a pathology. This is a pattern. This is a common practice that Paul is experiencing everywhere he goes. Here we go again. Didn't this just happen a few verses back? Just right down the road, they were tearing up things and ripping up the city and wanting to beat Paul and destroy Paul and Silas. This goes to show you how the Middle Eastern mindset, and especially in that culture, they can really go to extremes when it comes to their opposition to people. You would think that about all they would really want to do is debate Paul and Silas over theology. But something has them so viscerally oppositional to these men that they want to bring them out and treat them like common criminals, worthy again to be thrown in prison. So under point number 2, the hostile Jewish leaders, let's deal quickly with the 3 subpoints. First, what? Here we go again. So let me remind you what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Now, we're dealing with the folks in Thessalonica right now. So look at what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were what? Shamefully entreated. What is Paul doing? He's reminding the Thessalonians of what him and Silas and his band had to go through to establish the gospel among the Thessalonians. He's letting them know that they must remember that as blessed as they are, the Thessalonians, we're going to talk about their blessing, it came at Paul and Silas's personal peril. And notice how Paul uses this language, shamefully what? So the whole region, if I were to pull the map back up and show you the region of Philippi and the region of Thessalonica and the Macedonian area, tells us that there's such a stronghold spiritually on the people at large that if they could have killed these men, they would have. So I want you to have that backdrop as we enjoy the success of the gospel in this context. Paul understands that his life hung in the balance every time he preached the gospel in this region. Now strip you and me of this false sort of romantic idea that as easy as you possibly can think that when you share the gospel with somebody, they're going to believe it. Also, we can also adopt a sort of attitude of thanksgiving that we live in a present culture that's not so zealous that they would harm us because we share the gospel with them, right? All right, now you and I probably don't know anyone that we would say is in danger in the Bay Area every time they preach Christ. I mean, you can actually preach radical stuff and people could care less, right? As a whole, right? So there's pros and cons relative to that. But when we're dealing with the text, we want to make sure that we are sensitive to the historicity and the troubles that Paul went through. Do you guys remember what Christ said to Paul in Acts 9? You must suffer many things for my name's sake. And that's what we're seeing. And here's what he says to them. Yeah, so they pull the map up and you can see up in the area of further north, up past Asia, Mysia, Samothrace, you see Philippi and Neapolis and then Amphipolis and the area of Macedonia. We're headed now towards what? Berea. See Berea? And we are in the regions of Thessalonica and Berea, far north, northwest up there. And we're going to be heading to the 18th chapter, which will bring us into the area of what? Achaia, Corinth, and Athens, right? Athens is where we are in the 17th chapter, right? You guys see that? So he's right around the corner from a major metropolitan of a sort of a polytheistic sort of smorgasbord, if you will, of cultural thinking in Athens. But up north, he's in Berea, where we have some very important language to acquire in terms of understanding it. So, again, going back to our second point, the hostile Jewish leaders. Here we go again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, and then I want us to look at verses 13 through 16. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hold these for later because they're going to come up again in our next point. Subpoint B, what? The devil uses what? Lies, threats, and what? Legal persecution. So these are the tactics of the enemy. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, he said it also in Ephesians 5, he says, we are not ignorant of his devices. And then he said in Ephesians 6, we know his methods. His devices and his methods. And what Paul was talking about was when the enemy has put a bullseye on your back, he always uses lies because he's the father of lies. Is that true? He always uses threats, right? Because the threat component in any adversary's quiver is designed to test your faith. The threat component in any adversary's quiver is designed to test the genuineness of your faith in Christ. When you and I are under threat, we get to ask ourselves, are we willing to lay down our lives for the gospel? Or we may even merely be under threat to lose our job, be demoted, go to jail, or be cut off from a group of people that we like, ostracized. There are many levels of threat, right? But the question is, when those threats come, do we value that relationship, be it a business relationship or a personal relationship, at such a level that it threatens our identity with Christ? Or are we willing to say, you know, for Christ's sake, I'm going to take this hit and lose this group, or lose this person, or lose these people, or lose this job? That's why God allows him to threaten us. Are you guys hearing me? You and I are made to be honest before God from time to time with threats. Did you get that? I want to make sure you get that. Because we are very confident in what we say we believe, so long as the context is not a threatening context. Let something be endangered to be taken from us, and it will see how valuable and precious Jesus is to us then. Right? And so the work of the devil is to lie. That's a major strategy of his. To threaten us, and then to what? Use legal what? Persecution. That's right. Legal persecution. This has been the historic method of the enemy. So his goal, according to Paul in Ephesians 6, is to actually situate himself in the civil authorities of our world and so govern the political structures that possess policies and legislation and the power of the sword, and through that means threaten and persecute the believer. This is generally the case throughout the world. It's still the case in many parts of the world now, as you know, where believers are always in danger of mortal harm by virtue of governments that are in opposition to the gospel. And as I've stated so many times, our country is moving towards that direction, whether you know it or not. Very slowly, but not in so overt a way that you can't see it. The policies that they are developing, they know are contrary to the moral and ethical precepts of Scripture. They know that these are problematic for Christians. You guys understand that? They know it. So you and I are facing a growing hostile beast component turning towards the believer right now. So John 10:10, you know it. It'll be contextual here. The thief comes not but to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. That's right. That's his goal, steal. If he can steal your crown by dislodging you from your faith so that you don't run this race looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith, he's happy. Because whether you die here or not, when you face Jesus on the last day, having abandoned the gospel, there's even a greater consequence, right? So if he can steal your joy, if he can steal your faith, even if he can't steal your salvation, he wants to steal your capacity to influence people because of your salvation. There are a lot of people who are bereft of the glory of the gospel because the enemy has stolen their joy. And so they have no testimony of any sort by which God then can be honored because of his communion with them. Am I making some sense? So we want to be very careful about the ways in which the adversary knows how to steal and then also kill and then ultimately what? Destroy. Right. Here's the final subpoint that's quite interesting to me, and I thank God for it, because God does this too. And let's look at this. In verses 5-7, it says, "But the Jews which believed not moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows, moving on down, and assaulted the house of one who? Jason. And assaulted the one." Now, why is he at Jason's house? Because Jason boarded who? Paul and Silas. He kept them, didn't he? He kept our two brothers. But the enemy is coming into his house, and he sought to bring them out to the people. But we are told in verse 6, "And when they found them not," that is, Paul and Silas escaped, knowing that the house was being pursued by these persons, "they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city." Do you see the word "drew" there? Right. And Paul uses that word advisedly. That word can be also translated dragged. What do you mean? By force. By force. Meaning, this was not a dignified experience. This was a confrontation where they accosted Jason and they dragged him out of his house and they dragged him to the magistrates, just like it happened in Acts 16 with Paul and them. So these same Jews are rushing up into Jason's house and dragging him and accusing him before the magistrates. What does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? That means whenever you and I identify with the people of God, and especially those who are vehicles and instruments by which the gospel is preached, and that gospel is functioning in power and agitating the contrary powers, your identification with them is going to set you up to take some heat too. Right? Your identification with those who are being used by God is going to set you up to take some heat too. So is Jason's faith being tested now? Certainly it is. Was his faith tested when he heard about the coming of Silas and Paul and could have really averted the matter by saying, you know what, I'm gonna stay low. Let these dudes do what they want to do, but I'm not going to make my home the center of their ministry. Because if I do that, I'm going to have to deal with the heat that's coming from the political and religious rulers that are in our society. See that? So for Jason to even keep these two brothers is to set himself up for trouble because he identifies with those who are of the gospel. His faith has to be tested too, doesn't it? So now notice what it says. And when they had found them, they drew Jason and certain found them. Now, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down and are come hither too. Notice the attitude and perspective on the part of their foes. They are viewing the Apostle Paul and Silas and his band as turning the world upside down. So now this is interesting, too, on a psychological level. I don't know if Paul viewed the ministry that he was engaging in as turning the world upside down, but his enemies did. This gives you insight into what often takes place, and I've shared this with you too. If you know the Bible, the Word of God, and you are gifted to share the Word of God with a level of boldness and confidence in your own quarters, at work, on the job, or at school, or what have you, be very sensitive to this reality. That while for you it's a normative thing and everything seems to be going well, it could very well be that you're turning things upside down in the environment that you are in and really troubling people and starting a wave of agitation that you are not being sensitive to. And if you're not careful, that wave which goes out like a tsunami is going to come back and hit you, and if you're not ready for it, you're going to go, why was that? Because your faith in Christ created a Whipple effect that led out and brought a wave back in that said, let's try to get rid of this person. Am I making some sense? These people have turned the world upside down. Verse 7, whom Jason hath what? Received. Now they want to blame it on Jason. Jason is a culprit in this, see? Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of whom? Right, so there goes your political argument, right? I told you he uses what? Politics. He persecutes legally, right? Caesar is Lord, but Caesar is being opposed by one Jesus, who is also what? Lord. Now what's fascinating about this particular argument, and we won't deconstruct it at length, is that this is the same argument that these same dudes used when they killed Jesus. Right? We have no king but Caesar. And this man makes himself a king, and there can't be but one king. Right? So this is really on a cosmic level, as you guys already know, a battle between kings, isn't it? So when you read your Bible and you see that your Bible is exclusively monarchical, not democratic, not socialist, not any other political structure, it's purely what? Monarchical. All your Bible addresses are kings. It doesn't even spend a moment's time affirming the different political constructs that you and I debate every day. Because the way God sees it is that in the spiritual dimension, the only form of government that exists is the government of two sovereigns. The Lord God Almighty and the devil and his imps who are subordinate to him, and he reigns as a king over them. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And these two celestial entities are at loggerheads with each other, joggerheads with each other. They are at battle with each other. That's the way God sees it. And that's the way that you and I should see it. And so we read in Revelation chapter 17 about the 10 kings who for 1 hour are given power with the beast. And they all have the same mind and they make war against the Lamb and against those that are with him. Remember that language, Revelation 17. And that underscores the trajectory of our political systems as we move more towards the end of time. Are you guys seeing that? We call this what? The ecumenical movement, right? So an ecumenical effort is being achieved and sought after by all of the political powers in their own individual adjustments and power vacuums and desires to be part of some prominent experience in our world. Ultimately, it has to all be summed up under one governmental head, bringing us back to a monarchy. You understand that? Bringing us back to a monarchy. And that monarchy, that solitary monarchy, will be in open opposition against Christ ultimately, which means against his church as well. Having said all that, here's what I want you to observe. Look at what it says in verse 7, whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. You can create trouble by how you construct your argument, right? This is a perfect and classic case of propaganda. This is a classic case of propaganda, troubling the people as if somehow the cause of the gospel is a social gospel agenda, as if what we're trying to do is overthrow governments, as if what we're trying to do is kind of completely deconstruct worldviews and reestablish political kingdoms, which is the reason for which many of our churches historically have vociferously opposed any kind of social gospel agenda. Because the moment that you embrace a social agenda that is willing to stand against the political forces of the world, you have to be ready to take up the sword. You guys hearing what I'm saying? The moment you do that, you have to be ready to take up the sword, because if you have no sword, you have no cause when you go political. If you have no sword, you have no cause. You can't say that you are a political movement and you don't have a bite in your argument or threat. This is why so many times social gospels become physical and they become conflict oriented. And they take up arms, or they facilitate the taking up of arms behind the scenes, like the Catholic Church has done so many times. And even our own evangelical churches, i.e. the Christian right, etc., when it thinks that it can actually advance the gospel through political means. Am I making some sense? Right. So you got to be very careful. You guys notice when you listen to me on the radio how I really try to hold a tension between being sincerely concerned about political issues without crossing the line into a rah rah, let's take up banners and take up boycotts and take up strategies to oppose this, that, or the other. Because the church has slid into those kinds of unlawful allegiances many times, only to lose. Right? Only to lose. So there's a real tension between the priestly office of the church and the prophetic office of the church. That is, the right to speak into society's ills and harms without being compelled to or forced into the fray of the conflict that people like to get into. Now, I'm a prophet. I'm not a politician. You guys got that? You're a prophet. You're not a politician. Your job is not to sit up and vote and try to get this person out by any means necessary. Our job is not to be in cahoots with unprincipled people and people groups that are willing to lie and manipulate and distort facts to destroy other persons ad hominem. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's why I say be very careful when you slide into these kind of political phrases, because they do get hot and you lose your sense of objectivity and biblical reasoning because you want your candidates to win. At what cost? Biblical integrity, biblical ethics, biblical morals, the light of absolute truth, the axioms of scripture got to go out the window just because you want to win. You see how the goal of the enemy is to drag you down into a political construct so that you can't be Christian or biblical. Now, how many of you guys know what happens when you take a position of being more committed to an allegiance to Jesus than you do to politics? You get hated on both sides. Right? Do you see that? And you know what they say to you? What good are you? Why don't you just take a side? I've been saying this lately, too. It's not new, but, you know, who you voting for? Jesus? I just gave you an answer. You missed it. It wasn't a question. That was a response. Who are you voting for? Jesus. I'm voting for Jesus. Because I know he can fix the problem. Who are you voting for? I'm voting for the Lord Jesus Christ. I vote for Jesus Christ. Okay, so what that means for me is I really don't have a whole lot of confidence in any politician. Sorry. I've been around long enough to know that they don't know that they don't know that they don't know. One last thing before we go to our second point and dive deeply into something that's more appeasing to our spiritual interests as believers. And I raised the question in subpoint C. They were received. That is, Paul and Silas were received into the house of one. What's his name? Jason. And I think I wrote why. Who knows the answer? Who knows the reason for which Jason now pops on the scene in the sacred text, of whom we will not forget for all eternity, because he facilitated taking care of God's choice servants. Why would he do this beyond the fact of being a believer? They were cousins. So now, I know y'all don't study your outline. I know that. I know you don't study your outline. You take the outline. You know, it's a cute picture that they do on here. But you don't study your outline. Go to Romans 16:21. Let me affirm that and move on. This is just an aside. Now, remember, what are the five fundamental rules that we use when we interpret the scripture? Literal, historical, grammatical, theological, and redemptive. And so when we are pegging at those five expository principles, we are looking for all information and all data that will help us rightly divide the word of God, right? So notice what Paul did. I can't wait to get to Romans 16 and show you something that I think is so paradoxical about Paul. And, you know, I don't know how you can achieve this, and I wish that I could. I don't know if this is a matter of culture. I don't know if this is a matter of just first century fruit on the part of the Apostle Paul. You and I know he had tons of enemies, right? I mean, tons of enemies. But do you know this brother has so many friends in the faith? It's just incredible. And he would write about them. Romans 16 is a whole list of brothers and sisters in Christ that he's literally writing down. Oh, yeah, remember Joe. Oh, yeah, remember Sister Sally. Oh, yeah, remember Brother John. Oh, yeah, tell brother and such and sister such and such, this and that. Which means that he was able to negotiate the gospel in the midst of his hostile enemies, make friends in the faith, and then be true, authentic friends. That's no easy task. Do you understand that? That's no easy task. You and I are fortunate if we have two or three real friends in our life. One more thing. In the church. So he says, Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen salute you. So he's identifying Jason, Sosipater as his what? Kinsmen salute you. So the implication of verse 21 of Luke 16 is that they're actually family, okay? That's not a bad thing. Again, I think I said it earlier. Every now and then, God does something kind of amazing for us, doesn't he? We end up having a cousin that believes the gospel, right? And we go, man, that's a trip. You know, you keep your fingers crossed, too, because I hope it's real, you know. But this is not the only relative that Paul had that was a believer. And I think I'll wait till we get to Romans 16 to teach on that. So Paul as a biographical, let's go back to our text now. Paul as a biographical study is a fascinating study in itself, because what it tells us is that God, while he gave Paul so much trouble by way of persecution for the gospel, he offset that with really dear friends and even relatives who were willing to identify with the gospel of Jesus Christ because of Paul's efforts. And that's a great thing, and God does do that from time to time. All right, let's move on. The more noble Bereans. Let's begin to work with that. That's our third point. We'll get through the 2 points. I have a fourth point. I may get to it myself tonight, but I think this will be it. The more noble Bereans. Look at verse 10 through 12 in our outline. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither, that is to Berea, we saw that on the map, right? Went into the synagogues of the Jews. There he is again, right? And then it says, and these were more noble than those in what? Thessalonica. In that they what? Received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So Luke calls our attention to some really peculiar factors about the Bereans. Now, the Bereans are in the regions of Macedonia, but they are not part of that that larger city group who opposed the Apostle Paul and Silas in the cause of the gospel. These folks in this synagogue were hungry, and they were serious. So we want to just basically look at our outline, three subpoints. And this is quite interesting because what Luke says is that they were more what? Noble. More noble. So again, you know, what does that mean? What does he mean by the fact that they were noble? What does nobility have to do with, you know, spiritual virtue in the first sense? When you hear the word noble, do you think of any kind of spiritual attribute? Not really. Well, think about it. Let's work with that for a moment, because you're going to find this to be also in the grammatical sense unsubstantiated. If I peg literal historical grammatical as a rule, what I discover is that there's nothing inherent in this Greek word that is translated in the English word noble that would connote anything spiritual. And so I'm wondering, Luke, what are you up to when you say they were more noble? What do you mean by noble? Somebody just, you know, give me an observation or give me a synonym for noble in your own mind. Just raise your hand. Honorable? Okay, that's good. Honorable. Now, that's a good word, honorable. But what would that mean in terms of spiritual things? What makes a person spiritually honorable? Authenticity? Would authenticity be a good correlative or synonym for nobility? I think it's a stretch. Don't you think? You can be authentic and be a scoundrel. Don't you think? I'm a scoundrel and I ain't hiding it. I'm authentic with it. I don't like you. Right? Right? You know what I'm saying? I'm a scoundrel. You know? Just, I'm nasty. I don't like people. I'm a scoundrel. That's who I am, right? Doesn't have any honor to it. Or nobility. So what would be another synonym? Nate, I saw your hand up back there. What? Faith? Interesting. Is that possible? Noble meaning faithful? Interesting. John. Mature, noble, being mature. Interesting. Does he have a point there about nobility being mature? Is it, some say yes, some say no. Now, I want to remind you now, if you don't know anything about the word noble, you're on the sideline right now. Okay, please understand that. Right? You really are on the sideline, right? If you never even investigated the basic, you know, meaning of the idea noble, you know, in terms of its lexical meaning. Dante. Commendable in their ability to study and think. Right. And I think that we are only deriving that from the context. If we lift the word out, and I'm saying on a lexical level, the word nobility doesn't seem to have any direct application to the fact that they were willing to study, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Anybody, another word? Anybody? My sister. Royal. That's actually the literal term. Anybody else? No, nobility don't mean hungry for truth. My sister. Huh? Respectable? It's another good word. Another good word. I know you're cheating, Tamara, but what? What? Jesus. Integrity. Is that one of the synonyms? Integrity. I like that. So let's get ready to do something with this. I think I saw honor. What was the one here? What was yours, my sister? What was the word that they said? Royalty, okay? Now this here is more of a denotative meaning. Royalty is more of a denotative meaning. Because we're getting ready to look at the Greek term here in a moment. I'll show you if y'all haven't already cheated. Kalde. Aristocratic. All right. Are you cheating, Kalde? Okay, he said, yeah, good. All right, let's tell the truth. Tells you, honest people not going to hell, right? You might as well tell the truth. Huh? Wise? No. That's a good term, but here, you know, you who are saying that the word noble means honorable, you are, this here, out of 10, this would be a 6. That really is not the term. Maybe on a connotative level, it would be. But more on a denotative level is royalty. Aristocratic would have its implication in that the royal line may very well be part of the aristocratic elite, right? In that, you know, nepotism is a prominent practice for those who possess money and wealth. We somehow get our relatives inside the major institutions so that we keep it among ourselves. Is that true? But what's interesting about this word is that when you look this particular word up, it's actually the word from which we get the term eugenics. So the Greek word has a prefix in it. Who knows what the word you means? Good. Good. Eulogy is what we say when we are speaking well of someone. Logos, right? Logos is the what? The word. And so eulogos means to speak good words. So when we use the term eugenics, what are we saying? Good what? Genes. Good genes. Isn't that interesting? So I just brought that up as to why it is important sometimes to slow down and let the grammatical emphasis kind of, you know, challenge your synapses and fire off different, you know, neurotransmitters in your brain. What do I mean by that? So for Luke, he wants us to know that there is a group of people who were more characteristically bent, and that it could have had some genetic component to it, meaning that there are some of us who have strong traits in one area as a people group. Others of us have stronger traits in other areas as a people group. Are you guys following the logic? And yet others still. And those traits can be both genetic and culturally trained and developed and matured, so that certain people you meet will be more predispositioned to actually reason with you around propositional truth. And not be so emotionally driven like the barbarians of the previous verses. The baser fellows of sort. Right? The ones we just talked about, right? The baser fellows of sort that if they don't agree with you, they want to hang you from the highest tree and burn you up, have sandwiches while they do it. Right? We would call them, you know, just rank pagans and just one cousin away from the gorilla, right? What I'm getting at is that because we actually believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you have to slow down and let it speak. Now, remember who's writing. Who's writing? Who's the human author of this text? Luke. He's a physician. He is using a profound physical term as he thinks about the disposition of these people. And then again, when he was talking about the fellows of a baser sort in the previous verses. But here he says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. So for me, what Luke is stating is a combination of cultural ethics and morals that restrain them from acting in a way that is irrational and unreasonable simply because their worldviews are being challenged. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now watch this. They're not saved yet, but they have been given a grace to hear out propositional truth, which makes them ready for salvation at a level that others are not. Y'all tracking with me for a moment? So now follow this. So this is the kind of stuff that missionaries come up against. What do you mean, Pastor? Missionaries will go into, you know, the Philippines, the jungles of the Philippines, or go into Papua New Guinea, like one of our missionaries, and or go into South Africa or West Indies or into Central America and find the more common natives that are very rudimental in their understanding and behavior, or to the Amazon, or, you know, go to the jungles where people are really, really pagan, right? Where once you learn their language and dialect and start engaging with them, that if you don't understand their temperament, you can be quickly hampered in your evangelical objective because you fail to realize their emotional range and the commitment of their emotions in the context of dialogue. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? Right. And so there is something to people growing to become more reasonably driven than emotionally driven. Right? And what we do want are people to be more reasonably driven than emotionally driven, because our theology is propositional in nature, isn't it? How am I going to share the gospel with you if the only thing you do is feel? How am I going to share the gospel with you if all you do is feel? If all you do is see? If all you do is feel and see, I have no gospel for you. Is that true? I have no gospel. Let's work with this. If you're saying, show me a sign or a wonder, I have no gospel for you. A perverse and wicked generation seeketh after a sign and a wonder. I have no gospel for you. If you're telling me to have the Holy Ghost give you the heebie-jeebies and emotional liver quivers, I have no gospel for you. Did you hear what I just said? Let me help you here. So this is the challenge of the gospel going to all the world. Its job is to reach the mind. Okay? And the heart, which biblically comprehended, not socially comprehended, but biblically comprehended, is the center of man's being, which includes his volition, which volition is always informed by his mind. So in the beginning was the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And go into all the world and preach the what? So the term preaching, kerygma, means to communicate the authoritative propositional truth of God's Word to people. So when I run across a group of people whose temperament is largely emotional, and they are driven on existentialism more than they are on reason and propositional truth, I've got to build a bridge to their mind, don't I? To talk to them. What gospel do I have for you which does not necessitate me telling you that you are a sinner? The moment I make that statement, I am demanding that you contemplate things like God's holiness, God's justice, God's righteousness, God's law, your responsibility as a moral agent under God's law, and where you stand in reflection of your own conscience after having broken that law. Am I making some sense? Right. You have no gospel to tell men and women if your gospel does not help them understand where they stand before God relative to his law. The gospel always is repent. You are under the wrath of God. It's never just smile, Jesus loves you. Never. You don't have that in your Bible. There. Let's just pray and it'll be all right. Holy Spirit, come upon them and give them a saving knowledge of Christ, even though it won't be propositional. Just let them feel saved. How do you feel saved? This is why Luke is driving home the nobility factor of these people who are now willing to search the scriptures and not have a knee-jerk reaction simply because people are coming with a foreign or alien doctrine. Okay? So this is very important for us. So under our third point, which we'll close here tonight, the more noble Bereans, the first point I call is the nobility of what?
Hearing.
The nobility of hearing. Now, are we now not dealing with propositional issues? The ear hears what? Words. Right? And then the ear begins to discern words, don't it? It begins to consider, now, what are they saying? And in this context, these people have the advantage of a medium between their guests and themselves, and that medium was what? The Word of God. Look at the text again. Verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the what? Word. They received the Word. They received the Word. Is that how it's done? They received the Word. This is the battle that we're fighting even in our present day as we're starting to throw the Bible out in our churches. They received the Word. This shocked Paul. That as he shared the word with them, he didn't just get a bunch of arguments that led to ad hominem attacks and distorted circular reasoning. And then, you know, this kind of inflammatory move to throw them out of the church. These guys received the word. So the first thing I want to call your attention to under that proposition, they received the word, is that little verb received. Do you see that word verb received? That verb received there means to welcome it. There are many Greek words in the New Testament that are translated receive, lambano, paralambano, or komai, other Greek terms, which means to just receive. Some in the passive sense, some in the reciprocal sense. This particular Greek term means to welcome it. That's a disposition of heart. Now watch this. What this means is that when someone says, thus saith the Lord, and you go, was that the word that you just shared? And once you know it is, you go, I welcome that. I welcome God's word. I do not question it. I don't fight with it. We don't debate. It's not a theological football to throw back and forth. I receive your word. This is what Paul, this is what Luke is meaning by the nobility of these people. This is the idea of receiving the word. And so let's look at a few verses under the concept of receiving the word as we have in our concept. They received the word. It means to welcome gladly. Matthew 10:40. Matthew 10:40 is an example of this in our own, in our Lord's own affirmation of his disciples' ministry. Here's what he says. And I like this. And I think you remember this. And here you can mark by it the attitudinal attitudinal disposition of the one who is receiving the word. So in Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, verse, what, 40? Listen to what it says. And I'm going to start back at verse 38. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. There you go. Verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall what? Right. And this is the cost of legitimate discipleship, right? Now watch what he says. And he that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that what? Verse 41. And he that receiveth the prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Verse 40 tells us that when a person has heard that you have come to them with the word of the gospel, and there's a response of welcoming you into their house, that individual is welcoming the word of God to have an impact in their life. And what Christ says is where people are welcoming you in, they are welcoming him in. Right. So what I am interested in for me is how to determine what I'm witnessing, because what we're learning here in the book of Acts is evangelism, right? How does evangelism work? Well, it comes with the obedience of faith. It requires us going with the word of God. It requires us facing troubles. But it also requires us discerning how people respond to it. So we're not quickly running over this statement and they received the word of God. No, they didn't just receive it. They received it readily. They welcomed it. Help me now, saints. We got a few more minutes. When was the last time you talked to somebody about the word as a first conversation with them? And they were so eager and open and welcoming of the word. One last time. Somebody raise your hand. Recently? Okay. 1, 2 out of 70 people. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Recently? That's good. Isn't that a great feeling? Isn't it kind of actually remarkable? Right. So the text tells us that if we see people welcoming the word like that, we have a really, really good chance of seeing the same outcome with them. So if they welcome the word, here's what they're going to do. Going back to our text. If they actually welcome the word, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word. They welcomed the word with all what? Readiness of mind. Again, that term readiness means eagerly. Readiness of mind. Eagerly. They received it with eagerness. They welcomed it and they received it with eagerness. The word of God. Now, this takes us back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to look at a few verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where the apostles talk about this to the church at Thessalonica. And then we will begin to close down on the Bereans. I want to call your attention to one more thing about the Bereans. First, they were noble eugenically, that they were predispositioned by God's sovereignty and his mercy in their life as human beings, not to be so antipathetic or so contrary to people. And you know, you just meet some people, the moment you disagree, it just flies off the handle. You go, where is this dude coming from? I mean, we just met 10 minutes later. You want to fight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what he says over in verse 13. Are we there? He says these words. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you what? Received the word of God, which you heard of us, watched it, you received it not as the what? Stop right there. Who knows the difference? What's the difference? Anybody? Let's spend a few moments here. What's the difference? What is the expressional difference between a person receiving the word of God from you as the word of God and a person receiving the word of God from you as the word of men? Who knows that experience? None of y'all? Nobody know? Do you know, Jan? Okay, tell us then. What is it?
Well, I mean, I've had that experience.
What experience?
Of someone hearing me share with them and either quoting scripture or just sharing with them some particular point and them recognizing that there's something that not.
They want to hear this. We'll get this on testimony. You got the get this mic. I need you to go back there. Catch my sister back there. Yeah. Raise your hand if you had this experience. I just want to use this as an example before we shut it down. What were you saying?
I've had the experience of sharing.
Raise your hand.
Mm-hmm. Sharing the gospel with someone who did not see it as something personal to me, but as something that spoke to their heart, and it was very clear when it happened because they received it in such a way that let me know that this really wasn't about me. Something else must be going on here. And that something else had to be the Spirit of God at work in them, causing them to relish what they were hearing.
Do you guys identify with what he's stating?
Yeah.
Okay, so for me, what's going on with what Jan just stated is kind of a partial affirmation of what we're dealing with. So what we're dealing with is what I would consider a closed-loop experience, and I want to see if we can substantiate that. Okay, there are some times when you share the Word of God with people and you really think that in that moment, by facial expressions or responses, that they really, really felt what you were saying. Only to find out a week later they didn't even understand what you were saying. I'm just telling you. You go, what happened last week? What was last week about? Okay, so in a sense, I hear what you're saying, but the text is actually doing something more explicit. So if that person with whom you were sharing the word and you felt like they were really receiving it to heart did, it would have moved them to this next level of manifestation. My sister.
Greetings, Pastor Gistan.
Yes.
Recently when I shared a track and I was speaking about the goodness of God to someone, I knew that they had received the word and they totally just I wasn't even in the picture anymore, mm-hmm. because they had a sense of sorrow, mm-hmm. and it looked like they were kind of getting down and a little bit depressed. But then when I let them know what the solution was, of course, to accept Christ as their Savior and then come on out and fellowship to hear the word, because faith comes by hearing by the word of God.
Yeah.
Then they kind of lit up, uh-huh. and they saw that, okay, I can turn this around.
Right.
And immediately they wanted to start confessing a lot of sins,
okay.
you know, that they had been involved into me.
Okay.
And so I knew that, of course, it wasn't me,
uh-huh.
that it was the gospel.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh. This is great. That, to me, my sister's example takes us a little bit further, but not completely. I'm not being hard. I'm just going to share with you what I mean by that. Okay. So with Jan's, they seem to have been. There was a perception of it. With my sister, they were explicitly open to receiving that word and stating that they were sorrowful, etc. Right? Have y'all ever been there with people? I have too. I've been there many times as an evangelist with people willing to confess their sin to Father Jesse. Right? I mean, because that's what people do. I mean, this is a good moment for them to do some absolutions and some cleaning up. Only to find out a week later that there was no real lasting change. Why? Because we are dealing with the parable of the sower and the seed. So sometimes the seed is sown on the wayside where people blow it off right away. Then there is that seed that's sown on shallow ground where it receives the word with joy for a moment. And there seems to be springing up this repentance and sorrow. And they cry. Right? And when you've done ministry long enough, you hurry up and negotiate through that emotional component with them. Because you're not deceived to believe that the emotional feeling is conversion. Because it's not. That's why Luke 8 warns us. And they received the word with joy for a while. But when persecution comes, or challenges over against their faith, because now they are identifying with Jesus, they fall right back. So we're not actually demonstrating. We're building a good argument, but we're not demonstrating what Acts is talking about here. Acts is talking about closing the deal by certain characteristics that I wanted to see if it was affirmed among us. Because I think that this is unusual. That's what's taking place here. You share the word with somebody in a grocery store, at the gym, or at the bus stop. And then they cleave to you. I want to give you my number. Would you give me your number? I didn't know, but this is what I'm longing for. Where is the next Bible study? Can I come to church with you? Would you pick me up? Because I tell you, I knew something was wrong. I need God. Can you give me a Bible? In fact, I got one. I'm going to dust it off. Can you tell me where to start reading? Because what you're saying is really resonating with me. And I need a fellowship. Can I get... See, so what we're actually talking about is the work of the Spirit of God when He convinces a man of sin and then points them to Jesus Christ, which is their only righteousness, and begins to draw that sinner to Christ. They don't ever stop halfway. Because authentic conversion brings you all the way into the gospel. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is very important for you to know, to make the distinction between false conversions and true conversions, which often people don't know. So that's good. Don't get me wrong. I'm excited anytime a person would listen to me for 5 minutes. But I'm also mature enough to know that that is no more salvation than, you know, anything. Because salvation is evidenced by not only a receiving the word of God in a welcoming way, which doesn't always happen the first time. Like when God's working with people, He can actually make you mad. Is that true? He can actually irritate you, but because He put the handcuffs of grace on you, you stuck. And now you're fighting with all get up to oppose what that brother or sister is saying. And they keep coming back saying, but what about this? What about that? What about this? What about? And then eventually they capitulate. They capitulate. And that capitulation is really what you want to see. Because when salvation is taking place, it's taking place at the level of the will. Are you guys hearing me? At the level of the will. Was there an example over here? Right there.
Could I use my own example of myself?
No.
Okay. I have another one. There was a gentleman I met in church, and he had been saved, but he had been struggling with something. It wasn't a salvation experience, but what I did was I simply pointed him to the gospel, to the Bible, to listen to the Bible and to measure the Bible with what's being preached. And his parents came and thanked me later, and now he's gone on to Bible college and he's a missionary to Singapore.
That's a good example.
That's the only person ever, but praise the Lord.
All we need is one. I only need one. But notice what he stated, that this individual in church thought he was saved. That's a real problem. Didn't have no interest in God at the level of making his calling and election sure. But at the right time, God used you to tell him to get into the book. So now watch this as we get ready to shut it down. The key evidence, I have never seen this to fail. The key evidence that people are really serious about God is they're serious about his word. As the proverb puts it, the talk of the lips only tends to poverty, but there's profit in all labor. When a person is really genuinely called by God's grace, the thing that they're going to do is hunger and thirst for God's word. Please hear what I'm saying. This is an infallible evidence. An infallible evidence. Where people are not hungry for God's word, the Spirit of God is not working. Is not working. Is not working. This is why the text is so explicit. For this cause, we give thanks unto God without ceasing. Because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, so faith comes by what? You received it not as the word of men. And here's the point. Here's the point in this text. They didn't question its divine authority. They were predispositioned to submit to the fact that this was God's word. And it brought them to a saving consequence. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Watch this now. Which what? Effectually worketh also in you that what? So will you notice that the totality of this verse with the multiple clauses that it has is all about the word. Watch it. It says, because when they received the word, which they heard of us, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which is effectually working in you. What's working in you? What's working in us? And this is why John said it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, that he that is born of God does not continue to practice sin because his seed is in him. What is the seed? The word of God. The incorruptible word of God, the person of the Lord Jesus, is sown into our hearts through the preaching of the gospel. And when that seed germinates and explodes, it casts you into a life trajectory of seeking God. You are seeking God. And where that's not happening, we're not experiencing salvation. Let's go back to Acts. I'm going to close in. I'll welcome any questions here in a minute if you want to make some observations about this. So it closes this way. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures. See? And searched the scriptures. How frequently? Literally, that's what it says, too, daily. So let's capture that model as we close now. Let's capture that model. They were in a legalistic church of an Old Testament paradigm under Judaism, because it's a synagogue. They have not seen the glory of God in Christ yet, because the gospel has not come in power. So they're church folk, but they're not saved. Does that make sense? But they are in a position where God has nurtured and prepared their life and their mind and heart so that when once the gospel is preached, they have all of the resources available for them now to affirm the gospel, which is the word of God. And when once that gospel is preached in the sufficiency of God's grace, as it was by Paul, the first thing they do is make a beeline to the authority, which is scripture, and start searching those things out that Paul had stated. That's the point of concern that we have today with our professing Christian church. I can tell you right now, right here, right at this point. You study your Bible? Well, not really. Does it bother you? Yeah, sometimes. What? What? This is the real problem in our present generation. I don't know who I was talking with today, but we were talking about that. Oh, yeah, I do know who I was talking with. And the individual was telling me how they were heartbroken about a relative of theirs that professes to be a believer, but admits that they have no desire to study the Word of God. You guys got that? That is a problem. Do you understand that? That's a major, major problem. Observation, Calde, before we shut it down.
I noticed that a lot of people that become hungry, initially they have like a pushback or they get offended. And so they, you know, it's like, they may not openly contend, but most of them have like this pensive kind of outlook where mm-hmm. they're like really contemplating. And then they'll come back, even though they're like bothered by it, but they'll come back and say, what did you mean by that? And sort of, you know, almost in a gruff voice, but eventually the thing that seems to come out is that they want to come to the watering hole. Where did you hear these things? Where can I get, you know, where can I get an understanding of the scripture?
While he's talking, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to shut it down here.
But the other thing was the word of men thing, because a lot of my experiences is with ethereal people and people that really have a feeling. I'm like, in fact, I was just talking to a family member myself that said, you know, I feel like God is in me.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that because he guides me, and I ask them to give me some evidence beyond their experience and feelings, what they can see and what they can feel.
Right.
And so they were like, well, that's all we have is feelings and experience. And so that's a hard place because people, like you said, there's no gospel for people who have, you know, that ethereal outlook, because they're like, everything is doubtful. And then they got to the core of it and said, yeah, I grew up in the islands where we learned, and they know more scripture than a lot of Christians, actually. They knew the story of Abigail.
Right.
They knew the story of, but they said, well, we learned, my mother told me that there's many ways to God.
Yep.
So we learned Hinduism right along with Christianity.
Of course.
So Christ is not really a savior to me.
Right.
He's a great prophet.
Right.
But he's not. I said, then you've vacated the gospel if he's not a savior. If you're not a, it's not a sinner's gospel.
Right.
It's not the gospel.
Right. So as we look at this last portion and consider this, and this is a very salient place to close, because I would say that when we think about many times the evidences are lack thereof of professing Christians, and we go, these are concrete evidences that people are not saved. And yet those same concrete evidences can be found in people that we would believe to be saved. Did you guys follow that? Same evidences in people that we would believe to be saved, which is what makes this particular reflection or consideration humbling. Right? It's humbling. Because it's not only the person who doesn't darken the doors of the church, or who comes twice a year, Easter and Christmas, or comes when they are in trouble. You know, there's a pathology, right? They get in trouble, they do something wrong, it gets bad, now they go to church for a hot minute and get cleaned up and then trail off again. It's not just them, but it's the people that weekly come to church, but during the week do nothing by way of any spiritual nurturing or devotion to God or commitment to God's word. Those are the people that are in the same category of the people that we're talking about. Because what we are saying is that it's really not possible to have a relationship with Christ at the level of only showing up on Sunday when the resources to hear about him are available 24 hours a day. Right. And the reason why we say that is because of the work of the third person relative to the Word of God. If you really are a sound student of the Bible, what you understand is that Christianity is not merely the embracing of a set of propositional truths, but rather the embracing of those truths by the enablement of the third person who was given to make those truths alive and real in your mind and heart. Does that make some sense? So that you are by that third person who is resident with you continually urging you to spend time in God's Word to know who He is. Urging you to do it. And I would say that when we look at Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and we go, yeah, look at these brothers. They're more noble. Eugenics. They receive the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is the very word of God. They're not arguing that, well, that's your doctrinal position. You hear that frequently. That's your doctrinal position. That's receiving it as the word of men. Because positions are developed and they are codified by men. So just because we believe intellectually, no, that's your view. No, that's the Bible's view. That's what we would say. And so if people are saying, no, that's your view, but you can demonstrate through the tenor of Scripture that this is an unassailable doctrine, now they're receiving it as the word of men instead of the word of God. We got a problem, don't we? Right, that's the other thing, lip service to the word of God. So, and yet, what would we say? It's possible, I suppose, in our experiences collectively as Christians, to know believers who are so effete and so weak spiritually. That's what I would say. That's what I would say. I think they are a believer, but the pulse of life is so low that it's almost nil. So what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about this dynamic that's happening in Acts 17, which we'll close on, is what the apostle has stated in verses 10 through verse 16. I'm just going to read it for its clarity's sake, and then we'll close and we'll take this up. Y'all coming? Who coming out to the park tomorrow? Okay, we're going to have a great time at Heather Farms Park. It's going to be good. Looking forward to seeing you guys there. Verse 10 of Acts chapter 1 Corinthians 2. But God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then he argues the analogy of the spirit of man. For what man knoweth the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, these are what we call parallel clauses. The things of God knoweth no man but the what? So now the agency of the Spirit is being demonstrated in this text as essential to God revealing His truths to us, right? That God the Spirit has to reveal God's truth to us if we're going to know it. But now here's what he says. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are what? Freely given to us of God. And when Paul uses that, what he's saying is the things that are given to us of God are given without stinginess. They're not given to us in a penurious way. They're lavishly given to us. Verse 13, which things also we what? So what is he talking about contextually that God has given us? His word. The Spirit of God has given us God's word. Unfettered, lavishly, as much as God's word you want, the Spirit will give it to you. Because the Spirit wants to reveal the mind of God to us. And in order to know God's mind, we have to know God's word. Now watch what he goes on to say. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost, what? We were here last week, weren't we? comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So can I tag that again as we close for clarity's sake? The pneumata, con pneumata, there in this context is spiritual things that the Spirit of God is bringing together. It's communicating, koinonia, fellowshipping. He's fellowshipping two kinds of spiritual things. He's fellowshipping together the spiritual word of God with spiritual people. You guys got that? So the word there, comparing, means to bring together so as to unify. What does that mean? The word of God is spiritual, and it can only be received by those who are spiritual. The non-spiritual person cannot receive the word of God. This is where our burden is. You follow me? Do you follow my burden now? My burden is that if a person calls himself a believer but is not receiving God's word, then he's demonstrating by practice that he's a natural man. That's a problem. That's a problem. Because the believer has been made to receive God's word. Not forced, made, qualified, gifted. Heart open, like Lydia's heart was open to receive the word. Remember? She attended the word because God had opened her heart. And like the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11, remember what God has granted repentance unto the Gentiles, opening the door of faith wide open so that they receive the word of God. That's the gift of grace that he gives you. So that when that word is taught, y'all remember when you got saved? You was listening to everything that said anything about Jesus. Remember that? Everything and anything that, because you know, you just didn't want to miss out on the revelation. I'm not missing out. You sleep and the radio on and you pop up because you, what? Cut it up. You go to work with bags under your eye. What you been doing? I've been sitting up reading the Bible. I heard some preaching. And frequently, that's how God works, to bring people to sound teaching. Pastor, you was on at 4 o'clock in the morning one morning as I was driving my big rig truck down to L.A. Old boys was on my, you know, radio series. They listen to this brother up there preaching the gospel. And that's how God works. He creates a hunger in you. And then he makes you compatible to God's word. And here's the argument that closes out. So the Holy Spirit is the one teaching through God's word, comparing. The word again there means to bring it to unity and harmony. Spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual things being the word of God in a new form. And then with spiritual, meaning those who are spiritual in nature. The believer is a spiritual person. Are we not spiritual persons? So verse 14 says, but the natural man, the carnal man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. He does not receive them. He cannot receive them, for they are what? Foolishness unto him. Neither can he what? Know them. There is no intimacy, no divine intimacy on his part with the Word of God at the level of knowing. So when you really want to know God, you're going to know God through his word at the level of covenant knowing, right? Like a man knows his wife. That's how we know God. There's that face-to-face koinonia fellowship that takes place between us and the... Y'all know what I'm talking about? When that book is open and you see his glorious face and you say, hi, Lord. And you enter in deep, profound communion. Right there. And it just transcends space and time. And you are like, this is amazing. I don't want to go nowhere. I don't even want to go to work today. I want to just stay right here. Lord, I don't want to go. Can I stay right here? I don't want to eat. Don't want to fast. Don't want to go pee or nothing. I just want your word. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been frozen in the scriptures like that? You know you got to go to the bathroom. You don't want to. Then you do like I do. Come on, you. have you ever done that? Jesse, what you doing in that bathroom? I'm studying, girl. I didn't want to miss this revelation. That's just to say, that's right. In the bathroom for an hour and a half. toilet ain't flushing. I'm just sitting on the toilet. I can't even use the bathroom. I'm so deep into the revelations. But he that is spiritual, well, let me finish the, neither can he know them because they are spiritually what? Discerned, spiritually discerned. So discernment is predicated by a longing to know. Because discernment requires labor. It requires an intensiveness of analysis and discrimination that has to be predicated by a hunger, right? You have to want to know. You have to want to know. He that is spiritual is able to judge everything, yet he himself is not judged. This is an amazing statement. Crazy statement that I've been meditating on, waiting for Romans 14 when we get into it. Crazy statement. I'll give it to you for free. We'll shut it down. You want it? Okay, so this is important. This is going to help you, and then it's going to stop you from messing up. Okay? So the text is telling me that as a believer, I am a mystery. I'm a mystery. Are you with me so far? So I want you to get this. This is going to help you. I've been working on this for a while now relative to Romans 14 when we get there, because Romans 14 is an admonition by our brother Paul for everybody that think they know everything about everybody else in the church. So will y'all follow this text? The person that is spiritual has the privilege and joy of judging all things relative to the Word of God. That's access to the text. It's contextually, it's about the Word. Yet he himself is judged of no man. Do you guys see that? So now I want you to think with me about that for a moment. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that people don't judge you. Anybody living like I'm living? People judge you every day. All the time. Right? What this text is saying is their judgments are unlawful. I want you to get this. Every other human being's judgment about you are unlawful. I want you to hold that. Think about that for a moment. As a believer, you are a complex being. You're not a simple being. You know how we say people hold, you know, wear their emotions on their sleeves and you can see them a mile away? A believer is not that simple. A believer is a complex mystery. A believer is both a human being and the product of the divine nature. He is simultaneously sinful and righteous at the same time. And the secret counsels of a believer's heart are accessible to no one but his God. The secret counsels of the believer's heart are known by no one but his God. Stay with me for a moment. This is so important for you to know. Because people try to throw things against you. And it hits the wall of human opinion. Right? I know why you did this. I know why you did that. I know why you did this. I know you don't. No, you don't. You think you do. Can I get a witness? You think you do. I love the book of Job. Because the book of Job argues my point. Anybody know what I'm talking about? All 42 chapters. So he got all three of his religious buddies. They didn't pray and fasted and cry. for 1 week. You know how they do. And then after 1 week, they go to these questions and whatnot. Now, Job, this is long enough, dude. Now, we know what your problem is. Isn't that right? We know what your problem is, dude. So from the fourth chapter all the way to the 40th chapter, everybody is writing on the chalkboard, here's Job's problem. And Job looks at him and says, nope, you don't have it. Then here comes the other brother. Job goes, it's not with you either. Where Eliphaz at? Eliphaz, your turn. Come on, tell me what you got. Because they're friends. And Eliphaz writes, God is this and God is that. And if you wasn't so sinful, none of this would have happened to you. You know what Job says? I've checked y'all all out. And three of y'all even come close to knowing my problem. Isn't that what he said? You are all miserable counselors. Physicians of no profit. You're worse than my enemies. With friends like you, who needs enemies? Right? This is arguing my point here to show you something. But Job's problem, which is also our problem, which is the reason why you must not exercise divine prerogative on people. Y'all know what I mean by that? What was Job's problem? It's the same problem that David had. It's the same problem that Daniel had. It's the same problem that Moses had. It's the same problem that Peter had. It's the same problem that Mary had, that Hannah had, that Rebecca had, that Rachel had, that Sister Eve had, that your pastor has. You know what that problem is? We don't even know ourselves. Is that right? So stay with me. Right, because what Paul said in Romans 7 was this. Now, the good that I would not do, I find myself doing. Right? And the evil that I would not do, I find myself doing. And the good that I actually want to do, I struggle like I don't know what. And when I do good, watch this. And I actually do good because there's grace for good doing. Like I'm doing good now teaching. You're doing good listening. Everything that God calls us imperatively to do, that we do, he gives us grace to do it. Is that right? Worship is a good thing. Prayer is a good thing. Confessing your sins is a good thing. Trusting the grace of God is a good thing. Boasting in Christ is a good thing. Sharing the word of God is a good thing. Praying is a good thing. Fellowshipping with the saints is a good thing. All that's good, right? But it's all by grace, isn't it? Now watch this. And we all know that evil is always present with it. Is that true? So sometimes your God-like friends and brethren who sit at God's elbow and judge you, you know that God hasn't given them an exclusive. Right? Because they don't even know really how bad you really is. Sometimes, Pastor Jesse, man, you really toe up. And I go in my mind, you just don't even know. You really don't know how toe up I am. You don't really know, because you wouldn't even say it that way. If you really knew how bad I am right now, when you know they don't know, it liberates you when you understand this text. Did you follow what I just said? Why does it liberate you? Because you're free from human judgment. You're free. The text liberates you. Job was liberated. Now, Job was frustrated, but he wasn't frustrated by anything other than the fact he didn't know why God was letting it happen. See? He was more frustrated with God than he was with his three friends. Remember? God had to check. Now, Job, now stop. I'm trying to help you, brother. Stop. Remember? chapter 42, if I could catch up with God, I would tell God, if I could just get my complaint before God, I would lay out my argument. My argument would be, God says, Joe, where were you at? And when God reveals his glory to Job, Job put his face in the dust, said, I thought I knew, but I didn't even know. Because we don't. We don't know as we ought to know. And the comforting thing about this text is the privilege to know God is a process. That's a process that doesn't end even in glory. It goes on and on and on infinitum in glory. But while we are on that particular course now, God frees you, child of God, from the condemnation of men. Did you get that? If you'll receive it. Is that a gift for you? Is that a gift? Yeah. To be further developed in Romans 14, but it's very important for you to know that if they can't judge you, you can't judge them ultimately. We can judge acts. We can't judge motives. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for our brothers and sisters who are here. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Amen. Father, help us to really enjoy ourselves tomorrow. No hurt, no harm. Let the kids play until they just fall out. So all mamas and daddies have to do when they get home is just drop them off on the living room floor and pick them up for Sunday morning worship. But no hurt, no harm. And may we walk in love tomorrow. May the fellowship be so rich and so sweet that all we do is talk about you and talk about how we can love one another even more passionately and fervently. And may we be committed to pouring into your word more and more and more until we see your face. You are amazing. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.